The scripture reading today will be from Matthew 6, 9 through 15. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Good morning. I am delighted that you are able to be here this morning. Every Lord's Day is, of course, a special day for those of us who are Christians. And for those of us who assemble here at Antioch, it's always a special blessing to be here together. But you make it even greater, those of you who are visiting with us this morning. I hope that you still have that passage that Jackson read for us just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 6. Because indeed we will be studying that portion of Scripture that is commonly called the Lord's Prayer this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus announces some new things about the kingdom of heaven, some radically new things in many ways. He tells them in the Beatitudes about an entirely different kind of character that they ought to admire and the kind of character that leads to blessed life. And he corrects for them some of the grave misconceptions that they have displayed around about them in how one ought to live their day-to-day lives. And he corrects for them some serious problems in terms of the example they have about how they ought to be religiously and their practice of their faith and Jehovah. In particular, he tells them that in chapter 6, there are grave errors in the way in which many practice fasting and charity and prayer. Two errors in particular, he says, that he observes in the prayers that are offered. Hypocrites, he calls them, who stand and pray long and repetitive prayers in order that they may be seen by men. And in order to provide a corrective in some way to those two faults, vain and repetitive prayers and praying to be seen by men, he says, this is how you ought to pray. And he gives them these words, which if we pray them, we probably can't claim any credit for originality for, and if we pray them, we certainly are not going to be long in the public eye if we are praying publicly. But our attention this morning is on the content of this prayer and how it may help us in our prayers. And I think that we begin with a recognition that every single word and phrase in this prayer is significant. It is, after all, a corrective that he provides to the errors in the prayers that are being made on a daily basis in the public square. And it is in the Sermon on the Mount, where he begins to address the nature of the kingdom, that he tells them first about how they should pray. And later in Luke chapter 11, some disciples come to him and they say, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And he gives them in essence this very same prayer. So it is not that this is just a one-off example, I think, of prayer. This is what Jesus thinks our prayers ought to be. And here, he says, you can begin to pray with a whole heart and effectively toward God. And so every word and every phrase is meaningful to us here. Some people suppose that we ought not to pray the same prayer over and over again. That's what Jesus is prohibiting when he says that they prayed vain repetitions. But I don't think that's at all what he is condemning. He is condemning the idea of those phrases that have no meaning to the prayer and probably no meaning either to those who hear, not praying the same prayer again and again. In many ways, of course, we're going to have to say the same prayer over and over again because every day we need our daily bread. And daily we need God's protection against Satan and temptations. And daily we are in need of His forgiveness. And we need to pray those prayers and those petitions on a daily basis. In some ways, of course, we can use different words to say the same kinds of things. But those are the things that we ought to pray about, and we ought to pray that every day. It sometimes gets in our way when we try to pray with some originality, as if we could ever be original in our prayers. That, I think, more likely leads us sometimes into vain repetitions than praying the simple prayer that Jesus has taught us here. We can, I think, effectively use a prayer like this as a framework, as a foundation for our own thoughts, as we elaborate in our mind, at least in our emotions, about the ideas that Jesus has told us here that we ought to pray about. Now, before I make a case really for us to use this prayer as our own, probably two things that I should clear up at the very beginning with an educated and sophisticated audience like this. One is, of course, that we are to pray in Jesus' name, that He is the one mediator between God and man. And though I wouldn't insist on a ritualistic observance of it, I think that, like the ideas in this prayer, it is important for us to remind ourselves each time that we pray that we do have Christ as a mediator, and that all of our prayers go through Jesus as we pray to God the Father. It may be difficult in some of the prayers in the Bible, as examples, to distinguish between the prayer being offered to God or being offered to Jesus Himself. But I think that we ought always to recognize and know, whether we use the words or not, that it is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have any access whatsoever to the throne of grace. And whether that throne is filled by God the Father or Jesus the Son, or equally by the two of them, it is Jesus' blood that makes it possible for us to pray. And we ought to acknowledge and recognize that at some way, somewhere in the prayer that we offer. The second thing that I think probably in an audience like this that I need to clear up as I make the case that we ought to use this prayer as a model for our own is the particular petition that Jesus teaches them to offer, "Thy kingdom come." And I think most of this audience are well aware that the kingdom is the church, at least in its present earthly manifestation, the kingdom is the church, and that that kingdom came, as Jesus said, in the lifetime of some of those that He taught this prayer to, that in fact it came on the day of Pentecost, and that you and I are members of that kingdom insofar as we are members of the church. As Paul said in his own lifetime, 2,000 years nearly ago in Colossians 1 and verse 13, writing to a church, that God has rescued you from the domain of darkness and transformed you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In the past tense, those Colossian brethren were in the kingdom of heaven. And so it might be erroneous for us to pray for the kingdom to come in the same way that Jesus taught those disciples prior to His death and burial and resurrection, prior to the day of Pentecost, to pray for the kingdom to come. But I think in essence the idea that we ought to pray for the kingdom, and that we ought to pray for the expression of the kingdom in our lives and in our homes and in our communities and in this world, is still an idea that is worth our considering in our prayers. So let us think about really the implication of each of these phrases that are so significant in this prayer that Jesus suggests as a model. He begins the prayer in a way that is powerful and potent and would have been in some ways, I think, radical to those to whom He spoke in the first century, though we, like with so many of the wonderful teachings of the Scripture, have become kind of to take them for granted. Father is the way in which He says we ought to begin that prayer. Our Father. We are children when we come before God in prayer, with all that that relationship implies in terms of dependency, in terms of respect, and in terms of gratitude. Those are the things that we ought to feel when we offer our prayers to God. And that's what's wrapped up in the idea of saying our Father. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God who caused the mountain to shake and the thunder to cover it and to roll down the side of it and caused all of those Israelites to fear and say to Moses, you go and talk to him there at Mount Sinai. He is that same God. And yet we have received the spirit of adoption, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4. And we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can come to him with the kind of sense of security that we have when we go to our earthly fathers, or at least as we ought to be able to have when we come to our earthly fathers. But this is no earthly father, no matter how good our relationship was with our own father here in this earth. They had their faults and their shortcomings and their limitations and their oversights, but not our Father who is in heaven. We have a Father in heaven that we can come to with all of our prayers and all of our petitions, and we ought to have that in our minds when we pray. And we ought also to recognize the second part of that phrase, our Father in heaven. That he is in heaven is a reminder, I think, not so much that he is distant from us as that we are not of this world either. That is the idea, I think, in what Mike said before the Lord's Supper this morning and Gary preached about some last week, that there is a thin place in which we come close to the presence of God. But the truth of the matter is that when we are transferred into the kingdom of heaven, that we no longer belong to this world, we belong to another world. And that when we pray, our Father who is in heaven, it is not so much that we recognize how great and lofty and grand a place in which he abides, but we recognize that this world is not our home. We pray, our Father who is in heaven, and then we pray, Jesus says, hallowed be thy name. And again, I think we still have trouble with hallowed, that old-fashioned expression. Not a word, I think, that we use maybe anywhere else except in this prayer, this petition, unless maybe we're citing the Gettysburg Address, in which Lincoln used the word hallow in the sense in which it is intended here. It means, of course, that when we come before God, we are worshipers as well as being children, and that we ought to express to God in the presence of God our reverence, our respect, our admiration, and yes, even our fear for the holiness that is God. How can we genuinely contemplate the nature of God? How can we pray to God who is in heaven without some kind of hosanna, without some kind of expression of adoration, without some kind of exclamation of how great that he is? Of course, there are times, I know, and I'm sure the case with you, when we rush directly into the presence of our Father with our needs right on our lips and right in the front of our minds. And I think that probably he encourages us to do that. But you can't do that unless there are other times in which you come into the presence of God the Father with this sense of how great he is and how wonderful he is. He is above and beyond all other of the relationships that we have. He is more worthy than all other of those relationships, than all of them put together. And that's a hard thing to say when you are a son or a daughter of beloved parents, or a husband or a wife, father or mother, brother or sister. But we have, when we come before God, to have some sense, at least, of what it means to say, hallowed be your name. And that's kind of silly. We do that with the names of those that we love, I think. Parents spend a lot of time trying to pick out the names of their children. There's something special about those. You know, we thought we might choose names for our children that were different, but it turns out they're just the same names everybody else has. And every time a student shows up at Florida College, a Josh or a Jared or a Jason, I'm like, that's a special kid, because that's a special name. But there should be nothing like the sense that everything that's related to God, his name, his people, his book, his church, is special because it belongs to God. Hallowed be the name of the Father in heaven. Then there are the petitions that we come to as we pray to God. The reason perhaps that we come to God more frequently than any other, though I would say that maybe there ought to be some times in which our prayers are primarily focused just on adoration of God and proclaiming his praises in our heart and an acknowledgement of that to him. But the first petition is an interesting one. Thy kingdom come. I said earlier about that, you know, that there's probably some doctrinal differences about what that means, and we ought to be very careful about that. But this is not a lesson in which we are so concerned about that as we are concerned about what is our relationship to the kingdom that is the Father's. We are subjects when we pray. We are citizens of the kingdom when we pray. And it is the greatest kingdom. Of all the kingdoms that ever existed, it is the greatest kingdom. That was the vision of Daniel when he saw those kings one after the other stacked in that great statue. And then he saw the little pebble roll down and demolish that great statue. And then that little pebble grew until it filled the whole world. And though it seemed to have a humble beginning, that kingdom is greater than all the other kingdoms in the world. Greater than Nebuchadnezzar, is greater than Alexander, whom they call the great, greater than any that will ever exist. It is a kingdom not of this world. The kingdom that Jesus said to Pilate, yes, I have a kingdom, but it is not of this world. It is greater than this world. And we are thankful to God that that kingdom touches on this world and that we can find that thin place and be a part of that kingdom. Paul said, writing to the Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And, you know, as citizens of the United States of America, maybe some of us still have some considerable patriotic feeling about that. But the truth of the matter is, with easy borders and immigration and open citizenship ideas all around us in America today, that's not nearly as valuable, maybe as it used to be, and certainly not as valuable as it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul understood something about citizenship and how important that was when he said, I am a citizen of Rome. There in Jerusalem, to that Roman guard, it saved his life, and on other occasions too. The fact that he was a Roman citizen was impressive to people, and he used that for the cause of the gospel. But then he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And in that same epistle, he says, all those other things of the world, I count as refuse in comparison to the fact that I am a citizen of heaven. I'd give up my Roman citizenship in an instant to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is important to note that we are a part of the kingdom of heaven, that we are citizens, that is in a better and a greater kingdom than any that has ever existed. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first his kingdom. All those other things will be added to you, and even if they weren't, that's okay. Seek the kingdom of heaven. Even though we do not pray, I think, for the kingdom to come in the same sense in which these people would have understood it and Jesus would have intended them to understand it, it's certainly important for us to pray for the kingdom, for the church today. And then, the petition that follows is very like it, but add some ideas to it. That is, we should pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have very little to do with what goes on in the halls of Washington. I think more and more we recognize that's the case. We have very little to do with the ebb and flow of history. we do have some control over what happens in our own lives, in our own homes. And when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that places on us an obligation to see that his will is done where our lives are concerned. We are servants when we pray. Your will be done. The social structure of the day would have made it clear to many people when they heard that, they understood that. You know, here's a slave, a bondservant, and this bondservant wants to know what the master's will is because that's what his whole role in life is to do. We're independent and free in America, but we ought to have, when we come before God the Father, this same sense of a servant. Your will be done. And of course, that implies, first of all, we have to know what his will is. What is your will for me? And maybe sometimes we use this expression, hear other people use this expression, you know, you need to be careful about praying to God about your will be done. Because sometimes it may not be the same as our will, but that's exactly the point. It ought not to be our will. And when we pray, we ought to be in the mode of thinking to ourselves, whether we use these particular words or other words, your will be done. You think about Jesus as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even now I know the ardor that awaited him. And yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. And then we, in our own kind of feeble way, ought to be able to say the same thing. We have plans about our future. We have ways that we want to go. We want to arrive on time. But we ought to have a greater sense as we pray. Your will be done on earth, in my life, as it is in heaven. And of course, we might think a little bit about how quickly and readily the angels in heaven do the will of the Father. That's the way it ought to be in our lives, in our homes, in our congregation. No quibbling about, well, I think it might be better this way, or that doesn't seem quite the way to me. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And another petition that's a little more personal, I guess, it seems like, is give us this day our daily bread. And as we are subjects of the kingdom when we pray, and as we're children when we pray, and as we're worshipers when we pray, as we're servants when we pray, so too we are beggars when we pray. We have nothing of our own. We have nothing that we have accomplished on our own that we can lay claim to and say, this is mine, I did it by myself. We are totally and completely dependent upon the Father for everything. Give us this day our daily bread. It's an amazing thing that God the Father, who is in control of millions, of billions, who is controlled not only of millions and billions of people, but millions and billions of stars, that he does not think it is trivial that we should pray to him for our daily necessities. You know, sometimes we think that we are being reverent to God when we think this is too trivial a matter to pray to him about. But there are three reasons why we ought to pray to him about it. One, he commanded us to. Two, he commanded us because he cares for us. And three, because we can't do it on our own anyway, no matter how trivial it is. Acquisition is not the purpose of our lives. We don't pray for tomorrow's bread today. We don't pray for retirement in the future. We pray for our daily bread. And we pray for our daily bread and not for cake. There's that parable of the man that Jesus called a rich fool, though probably without that kind of final summary of his life, we might have thought that was a great thing. We might have thought he was prudent when he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns to contain all that he had acquired. Had he prayed daily for his daily bread, had he prayed this prayer daily, he might not have been a fool. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. That's what we ought to be aspiring for, not more than our daily bread, not more than God deems is useful to him in our hands. We should be praying daily that we may be filled. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. I mean, the point isn't so much you're really happy if you want righteousness. You're really going to be filled if you want righteousness. You want bigger barns. That's not going to make you happy. You're going to need a bigger barn than that if you keep having more and more crops, and you're not going to be happy with that. Your 401k is big, but it's not big enough. Your house is big, but it's not big enough. But you desire righteousness, and you will be filled. We are dependent upon Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. And we acknowledge that when we come to Him in prayer about our daily necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. And all of these prayers and petitions are in the context of understanding that we are sinners. Worse than beggars, less than servants, we are sinners. And we have no claim on the Father based in our own righteousness. Forgive us our debts, Jesus says we ought to pray. And we ought never to pray without an acknowledgement and a recognition that we are indeed sinners and that we need His forgiveness. And He spoke of our sins as debts, not as some kind of mistakes, not as some kinds of shortcomings, short-sightedness, but obligations. I mean, we have sinned in such a way that we are indebted, and indebted in such a way that we'll never be able to pay that off. That principle is demonstrated in the parable that Jesus told about the servants, one who owed a little and the one who owed a lot. There's a big debt that we have, a huge debt that we have. Yeah, we have some debts to other people, and that's what Jesus said. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. Yeah, there are people that have slighted us. There are people that have left us hanging. There are people that have misused us, and that's a debt. On the other hand, we've left other people hanging. We've misused other people. We have left other people with some shortcoming in their life that we owed them. We're debtors. But the debts that we owe to God are far beyond any of the debts that we owe to others or that others owe to us. As great as the difference in those sums, however you calculate talents of gold, as great as those sums, as it could possibly be. And Jesus says, when He goes back and says, I want to say one more thing about this prayer. The prayer is a model, and this is the way you ought to pray. But when He finished, He says, there's one more thing I want to remind you of in this prayer. And, you know, we might have thought about reminding ourselves of the fact that we are His children, He is our Father, or about the kingdom, or about His will, or about Satan. But no, He says, the one thing I want to remind you about is the part about this prayer that's most insignificant that you ought to really think about is if you don't forgive other people their debts against you, the Father won't forgive the debts that you owe Him. That's pretty powerful. And you think about how hurt you are when people have offended you and how it is that other people have mistreated you and misused you and abused you. And it's like terrible. And God says, you forgive them. And then I'll forgive you of this huge, overwhelming debt you have no way of paying. If that's not the greatest bargain in the history of the world, I don't know what is. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And along the lines of thinking about ourselves as sinners, He says, lead us not into temptation. We are not only sinners. We're not only sinners who've been forgiven, but we're sinners who are in danger of relapse. Lead us not into temptation. Prayer is our primary bulwark against temptation, our primary bulwark against the evil one, because He goes on to say, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Satan is not all powerful. Satan's not all wise. He is not everywhere all the time. Those are the characteristics of God. but he is stronger than we are. And he is, it does seem, sometimes cleverer than we are, because he leads us into all kinds of sins by misguiding us and misleading us and deceiving us. Be careful about the wiles of the devil, Paul said to the Corinthians. But God is smarter than he, and God is stronger than he, and God will thwart his deceits at every point in time. What is the greatest petition of our lives? What is it that we think of when we think of the future? What is it that we're afraid of? Old age, being alone, poverty, illness, those are terrible things. Specters that we don't like to think about. But the thing that we ought to really be concerned about, worse than all of that, is the evil one. Satan, who goes about, as Peter said, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He who is stronger than we ought to be afraid every day of Satan. We ought to be afraid that he's right outside that door when we walk out this afternoon, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus says, when you pray, you ought to remember that every time. And you ought to know that your only protection against him is in God. And pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He can protect us. David wrote that 23rd Psalm, the Lord is our shepherd. We ought always to know that, maybe even to think about it at the moment in time when we're saying this prayer. His rod and his staff, they protect us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. And it is only he who can protect us. And then near the end of the prayer, there's exaltation. As right there should be exaltation when we have prayed to the Father in heaven and we have asked him and put in his hands all of these petitions, we should exalt because we know that he hears our prayers and we know that he cares for us and we know that he gives us what is in our best interest. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. All of it is his. The authority, the dominion, the power, the ability to do what needs to be done, the resources, the love, all of it is his. And the earth demonstrates that. Paul made that point in Romans 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what is seen, even though they are unseen. And we're without excuse. You think about some of the Old Testament characters like David, particularly a passage like 1 Chronicles 29, where David, even under the old law, in which we've not seen the power of God revealed as we have seen it, understood about the nature of God. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Exaltation that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is a radically new message, and the prayer that Jesus teaches here is a radical new way of praying that ought to be incorporated into our relationship with him and in our prayers. And this exaltation at the end is right for those who are citizens of the kingdom, but only for those who are citizens of the kingdom. You remember the end of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is describing the great judgment scene, and the king says to those on his right, come to me, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And those of us who are in the kingdom here in this world, in the church, shall enter into The glories, the full glories of the kingdom as it is revealed at the end time. But only those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what sorrow on the other side, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Go into the fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But let us not think about that this morning. Let us think about the exaltation that is ours, because we are citizens of the kingdom. And let us remind ourselves of that each time and daily as we come to God in prayer and use these ideas. If you're here this morning and you are not a citizen of the kingdom, you need to rectify that before you ever leave this building. Jesus is here with us. He invites you to come. His blood is efficacious for you, as it has been for all of those who've confessed Him and been baptized in the likeness of His death and His burial and His resurrection for the remission of their sins and then added to the kingdom. If you will, come this morning while we stand and sing this song to encourage you.